That's chapter number 4. And verse 1. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 1. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep, and said to me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, candlestick. Behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel that talked with me answered and said to me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, not my Lord, no, no." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Father, I pray that you'd bless your holy word now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The book of Zechariah is a rich book, and it's hard in places to get an interpretation. There's so many different interpretations of what's going on. But the basic theme of the book of Zechariah is the restoration of the temple and the restoration of the power of God to it. It is God moving in the midst of his people. And it shows you how in chapter number 3, Satan fights any spiritual progress that's going to be made with God's people. So it says in verse number 1, chapter 3, "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." This reminds us of the book of Job, doesn't it? It shows you Satan. It shows you very clearly what he's doing. He is an adversary. That's what the word Satan means. He's an adversary. And he, of course, is fighting anything that has to do with man's relationship with God on a spiritual plane. The only reason right now that the floodgates have not been completely open is because he that letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. The Holy Ghost is keeping back the power of Satan unleashed on this earth. But when the Holy Spirit moves out, that power is coming in. So what you have here in the book of Zechariah, chapter number 4, is a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit as he is given to the 2 olive trees that stand by the God of the whole earth. When you read the book of Revelation, you'll find that there are 2 olive trees that stand by the God of the whole earth. And both of them are very important. Moses and Elijah, I believe, are the ones mentioned in Revelation. Moses and Elijah have a direct bearing on Israel. One is the lawgiver. The other is the prophet, Elijah. The law and the prophets were till John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Every man presseth into it. John the Baptist could have been Elijah. So one has to do with the second coming of Christ. The other has to do with the giving of the law. They're both related to Israel directly. They are the 2 olive trees standing by the God of the whole earth. So what's happening here in the book of Zechariah, chapter number 4, is that God is sending down his Holy Spirit into a bowl that feeds down into the light, 7 golden candlesticks, that gives light, spiritual illumination, to the people of Israel. They're coming back into their land. This is post-exile. Zerubbabel is the builder of the temple. So the anointing of God is going to come upon Zerubbabel, and it's going to come upon Joshua, and it's going to come upon any leader that has a leadership capacity before the people. This is what's going on here. And so this oil that you find in Zechariah chapter number 4 is a type of the Holy Ghost. And there are a number of types in the Old Testament of the Holy Ghost. And oil is olive oil. Olive oil is not something man can create. God created it. Olive oil comes from the olive that grows on the tree. And the olive tree is one of the oldest trees on this earth. And it was beneath the olive trees at Gethsemane that the Lord Jesus Christ poured his heart out to God. The olive, therefore, represents life-giving oil because Christ gave his life for us. There was a specific mixture of oil that was to be used in the tabernacle. And if you made it yourself, you made it on the pain of death, God would not let you do that. So when the oil shows up, it shows up as the anointing power of the life-giving power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit comes upon someone, they're not going to die, they're going to live. Amen. Amen. The Holy Spirit brings life. And when He comes in oil, that means that there's a special unction and anointing. When they poured the oil on top of the head and anointed the priest, for example, in the Old Testament, the oil would drip off of his beard. It would run down to the hem of his garment. And that whole garment was therefore sanctified and set apart for the service of God. The woman that had the issue of blood said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. In other words, she says, let me touch the anointing. Let me touch the anointing. The life-giving power of the Holy Spirit of God. What keeps your church alive then, preacher? Organization? Affluency? Ability? No. The Holy Spirit, if He's not here, we're dead. If He's here, we're alive. So we should do everything within our power to make Him welcome. Let me tell you something. It's very important to understand that the moment that you were born again by the power and the Spirit of Almighty God, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord. And a Christian should be more conscious of the Holy Spirit than anything else in his life. You can grieve the Holy Ghost. You can quench the Holy Ghost. And these things happen. This is why I've told you time and time and time again, God won't let me get away with anything. And that's a good thing. I'll say something. And at the time that I said it, I may not think much about it. But then it doesn't take but a few minutes, and the first thing you know, I have a grieving come upon my soul, and I know that I'm going to have to confess it and repent and turn from it. If I don't, I have quenched the Holy Ghost, and the power of God is gone from my life until I'm ready to get right with God. And it can happen just like that. Your anger can flare up. First thing you know, you've said something, you've done something, you didn't intend to do anything. But first thing you know, in reaction to something that happens to you, and you've grieved the Holy Ghost. Now, it's a good thing to know that if you're born again, to grieve the Holy Spirit, you're going to feel it. You're going to know it immediately. That's God's mark on you, where you've been sealed for the Holy Spirit of God. A Christian cannot live without that sealing and without that power of God. Amen. So oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a whole lot more to be said about this and about the book of Zechariah. But I want you to move on with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 37. Ezekiel, chapter number 37. In Ezekiel, chapter number 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down the midst of the valley which was full of bones, caused me to pass by them round about. And you read on down, and you'll notice that what God said to him in verse number 9. He said, prophesy unto the wind. Notice that. Wind. Prophesy unto the wind. The Hebrew word translated wind here is ruach. Ruach. It's like the New Testament equivalent of pneuma. Pneuma. Pneumatos. Pneuma is a pneumatic drill and air drill. Ruach. That's the way they speak in Hebrew. It's the guttural, like German. You know, and the fact of the matter is, when you do this and you have words like that in your vocabulary, you've expanded your vocabulary. Yes, you have. You've expanded it. And so, in the Old Testament, the Spirit is like wind. This is a type of the Holy Ghost. Notice carefully. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, He was literally breathing His Spirit into Adam. He was giving him life. Life does not come from the soul. Life does not come from the flesh. Life comes from the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible said, when a rushing mighty wind came into the upper room where they were gathered together. The common conception is that I've watched the movies and the videos where the windows blow open and the doors blow open and the wind rushes through. There's not one word in that Bible that said any door blew open or any windows blew open. It simply said a sound like a rushing mighty wind. What's that mean? That means that the sound of the Holy Ghost coming down and giving birth to the church of the living God was a supernatural sound that had nothing to do with wind blowing as we know it. He didn't need that. He didn't need that. He was breathing life into the church that very day. The Holy Ghost showed up, and when He did, He brought power down upon them. Remember now, just before that, when He had gathered His disciples together in John chapter number 20, these were the close disciples, the ones of the inner circle. The Scripture said He breathed on them, didn't He? And said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Then He gave them a divine commission that went with that breath. And I want to tell you something, folks. Tell you again tonight, John chapter number 20. You look at that and you read that and you go home and get you 30 commentaries. 50, 150. Get you a couple of thousand, pile them up. Spend the next 10 years reading what they've all got to say about the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 22. "When He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained.'" Is that what it says? That's plain English. That's seventh grade English, right? That's simple English. But it has a profound meaning. So what's it mean, preacher? Get those thousand commentaries out and start reading and see what all the men have to say about that. Then get on your knees and do some praying. The Bible says we are a royal priesthood. Right? That's what Peter said. We are a royal priesthood. What was the purpose of the priest in the Old Testament? He was an intermediary between the people and God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Right? That's exactly what the Bible says. That's exactly what it says. So what's Peter talking about when he says we are a royal priesthood? You say, "Well, preacher, you're not answering me. You're making me think." That's a good thing. I want you to go out tonight and I want you to think. Amen. Here's the third. Here's the third type of the Holy Spirit. Look at Psalm chapter number 46 and verse number 4. "Preacher, I thought everything the Bible's cut and dried, black and white, and simple and easy to understand." No, it's not. You've got God's Word in your hand. That's the Word of God in your hand, which is a revelation of the mind of God. How many of you think you can pick God's mind? If you think you can, you're arrogant. That's God's mind that you've got in your hand. Psalm chapter number 46 and verse 4. "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God." What is that city of God? Exactly. "And New Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all." Well, I thought Mary was our mother. No, Mary's not our mother. Jerusalem, which is above and free, is the mother of us all. That's what he said in Galatians. Now look what he says. "Here's the river, the streams thereof, which shall make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacles of the Most High." One of the most beautiful things about the millennium is when the very top of Mount Moriah splits asunder, and the water starts gushing up out of that mountain, and it rolls across the Kidron Valley, and the Mount of Olives breaks right in two. When the Lord comes back, He's coming back, folks. He's going to put His foot down on the top of the Mount of Olives. And the moment His foot touches the Mount of Olives, it splits asunder. And that water that comes up out of Moriah, where God sees and God will be seen, where Abraham offered Isaac, the water that's bubbling up out of Moriah will run across the Kidron Valley, and it'll run right through where the Mount of Olives once stood. The mountain has been split apart, and now that water runs down into what's called the Jordan Rift. It goes down into the Jordan River, and it flows south in the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is no longer the Salt Sea. The Dead Sea is living with fish jumping all over the place. In the book of Revelation, it says that there is a river of the water of life. that has on its banks 12 manner of fruit that blooms all year long. The Bible said that it was for the healing of the nations, that outside the beautiful city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, that has come down from God out of heaven, all the Gentiles, all the people out there that are not part of the body of Christ, which you are, they're not. And they can go to that fruit, and it's for the healing of the nations year round. That water's flowing and flowing for them. Did you know you've got a river in you? You've got a river of the water of life flowing in you? Look at John chapter number 7. John 7. Look how the Lord interprets the Scripture. I suppose He's got a right to. He wrote it, don't you think? John chapter 7, verse 38. If you look at verse number 37, it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He said to the woman at the well, at Jacob's well, he said, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is talking, you'd ask of me and I'd give you living water." You've got to pull water up out of this well. It will eventually run dry. But the water that He gives us, which is a type of the Holy Spirit of God, wants to flow outside of us and bring life, giving life for all that touch it. All can be healed by it. They can be saved by it. It is the power to set men free. It is the power of the Holy Ghost. If your words are life-giving words, then you're going to preach life-giving words. And people are going to live because of what you say to them. Life is going to flow forth from you, and not death. And I'm afraid the church has died because all it does is parrot the same message the world is preaching and repackage it with a little religious package and give it back out to the people. We've got a river we tap into tonight, and it's the river of the water of life. Amen. That's the type of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. John chapter number 7, inside you. Well, preacher, I don't hear it bubbling. Do some praying. Do some praying. The more you pray, the more bubbling you're going to hear. First thing you know, something's going to start coming out of your mouth that's going to help people. Amen. Amen. If all you do is condemn, criticize, kill. Why, anybody can do that. Have something come out of you that'll help somebody. Give them some hope, salvation, and deliverance. Man. And that's all inside the believer, preacher. Every last bit of it. Inside the believer. Ezekiel chapter number 47 talks about it. Revelation 22 talks about it. John chapter number 4, as I told you just a moment ago, talks about it. Now, here's another type of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter number 3. Matthew 3, verse 16. If you did not get that message, go back a few months and get the message that Eric Natziger preached about the dove. How many were here when he preached it? All right. If you haven't heard that, you need to hear that. That is an outstanding message on the dove. You need to get that. That's good. He put a lot of time in that. And when you put effort like that into it, it's to the benefit of people. It helps people. And so there's no way in the world tonight I'm going to get into all of that. But I'll tell you right now, I haven't forgotten it. And I've heard 10,000 messages. In 40 years of being saved, I've heard everybody preach everything in the world. But I've never heard anything quite like that message on the dove. So go back and listen to it. Matthew chapter number 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." One of the most remarkable characteristics of a dove is its brooding. It makes a sound. Doves mate for life. They're clean birds. I have a bird feeder on the back of my house, on my porch out there. I love to feed the little birdies. You get all kinds of birds that come in. But the dove is larger than most of the birds that come in there. And they're very, very sensitive. They're very careful about what they do and where they go. And I love to watch them. I love to watch the birds. It's amazing because some of those birds, they don't have any manners at all. They don't, man. They'll knock one off of the thing. Terrible. How many of you know what a cuckoo bird's like? Do you know what a cuckoo does in the, what is it, the Black Forest over there in Germany? Did you know that a cuckoo is a parasite? What do you mean, parasite? A cuckoo bird will lay its eggs in the nest of another bird. And that bird begins to grow, and it gets big, and it will kick out the rightful owners of that nest, and the mama will take care of the cuckoo that's growing up inside her nest. And it's the strangest thing in the world to see that little mama feeding this great big cuckoo. You say, I thought the animal world was a whole lot more fair than that. You've been watching too many cartoons. The Bible said the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The only time the earth will ever be set right, the only time fair will be fair, the only time it will be equitable on this earth and righteousness reigns is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and reigns himself. So look over here in the book of Genesis. This is why I said all of that. Genesis chapter number 1. Look at this. Verse 2. Genesis 1:1, the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded, moved upon the face of the waters. That's what's going on, like a dove. He's brooding. He's up there looking down. The Holy Spirit, like that, is looking down upon the chaos. He's looking down upon it before it becomes something that's recognizable. The Spirit of the living God, folks, is the agent that God uses to create. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that creates it, but it comes forth from God the Father. So the Godhead is working in unison. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. There's some folks in this town that have the Son right. They say He's God. They say the Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty. They're absolutely right. But they got the Godhead wrong. Because they say the Lord Jesus Christ is all there is. There is no Father. And there is no Holy Spirit. They're just offices or whatever they call them. They're dead wrong. That is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now think about it for a minute. If the Holy Spirit is so sensitive and can be touched and moved with the feeling of our infirmities, it means that God does not force Himself in any situation, right? It means that God will honor your sovereignty. You're a human being made in the image of God. You ever wonder why God didn't come along, slap you flat on your back and say, now get up from there and I want you to live right? He doesn't do that. He honors your sovereignty. But of course, He can shut the door you're about to go through. He can take the road out from under you that you're traveling. He can bring a whirlwind into your life that you don't know how to handle. He can turn the lights off and put you in utter darkness. He can change the situation beyond human imagination. And yet, with all of that, He will not force you to serve Him. You'll make that choice yourself. That's that brooding of the Holy Spirit. You'll make that choice yourself. He'll hover over you. The Holy Ghost hovering over. And that's a choice you make tonight. You choose you this day whom you'll serve. You have it's called a volition. You have a will. Choose. Which one? What did Joshua say to the children of Israel? One of the last things he said. He said, choose you this day whom you serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So, it's quite a remarkable thing when you think about this dove. But then the last one is in Numbers chapter number 9, verse 16. Numbers 9, 16. This is one of the most remarkable. Numbers 9, 16. Last book in the Pentateuch. Next to the last. Numbers chapter number 9. Deuteronomy is the last book. Numbers 9. Verse 16. Now look at this. So it was always the cloud covered it by day and appearance of fire by night. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. In the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. Now let's stop for just a moment. And if you think this is talking about a cloud like you see out here in the sky when a rainstorm is coming, has nothing to do with it. This is glory. This is a cloud of glory. This is a cloud of glory. And that glory is what led them. It was the glory of the Lord that led them. And it was the glory of the Lord that protected them. You see? Comes forth from his mouth a sharp, two-edged sword. Right? What curses them blesses us. When Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were thrown into a burning fiery furnace, it didn't singe a hair on their head, but it cut the cords free. Turn them loose. Every weapon formed against you, every weapon that they try to form against you, will not prosper. The angel of the Lord encampeth about them that fear him. You belong to God. You don't belong to Satan. He has no more legal right to you. Until you're born again, he has a legal right to you. On this earth, Satan has a legal right to this earth. He's the God of this earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and personally take it away from him. He will. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Yes, sir. He will take with an outstretched arm, the Bible says, that which rightfully belongs to him. So the cloud is a beautiful thing because it represents the presence of God. Do you remember what happened when Solomon dedicated the temple? Over here in 2 Chronicles, here's what it says. 2 Chronicles, turn over there with me. Chapter number 7. Solomon dedicated. Now remember, I've been preaching on Solomon lately, and I told you he started right. Nobody could have started more right than Solomon. He started right, folks. He did everything right in the beginning. But then he went wrong. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7 and verse number 2. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. See that? There he comes into the temple. Isn't that a beautiful thing? What's this mean, preacher? It means that God put his approval on that building and said, I will go into that building and I will abide there. The moment he saved you by the grace of God and you were born again, he came into your building and he abides there. Man, your temple, the body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. It's the abiding presence, of God. You think Satan doesn't know that? What Satan does to a Christian is bluff. Think about it. He doesn't own you. He has no legal authority over you. But he's a liar and a deceiver. He bluffs. And he accuses God to you. He's the accuser of the brethren. Notice, the accuser of the brethren, not the unsaved. He's a bluffer. He's a poker player. Oh, yeah. Satan is the greatest poker player that ever lived. Yes, he is. He's a poker player. So, the glory of God enters the temple. Now, look at Ezekiel chapter number 10. Do you remember some of the things that went on in Ezekiel? Do you remember how they were weeping over Tammuz? Do you remember how he went behind the wall, dug into the wall, went in there, and they found men in there worshiping the sun? And these weren't just men, these were the leaders of Israel. They were the ones responsible to lead the people. In plain words, idolatry had gotten so thick. What did God do? Read it here in Ezekiel 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Now the cherubim are the cherubim that show up in chapter number 10 and chapter 1. Ezekiel has two separate references to cherubim, and these cherubim are shown moving. Unlike any other placement in the Old Testament, these cherubim are moving. In chapter number 1, they've got a platform that's got the throne of God sitting on it. And they're moving. The cherubim are moving the platform, but the cherubim themselves are moving. And it's hard to understand exactly what Ezekiel is saying. But my interpretation of it is this. They've got the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. They face the four corners of the earth. All of the, what do you call it, the geographical references, east, west, north, south, and they are moving in such a way that all of a sudden, for a split second, the faces are focused north. Then all of a sudden, they're focused south. Then they're focused east. Then they're focused west. And what I get from that is that these cherubim, which are the closest to God of all of His creatures, they're in the Holy of Holies. They're carrying the throne of God. God's on that throne. He's got a rainbow around it. The glory of God is all there. It is to show the children of Israel that even though you are in captivity, He is still the sovereign of the universe. And everything is under His control. And nothing is going to change because He's still God. And He's Almighty God. And the cherubim are reacting in such a fashion that they're showing that His power, His authority, His sovereignty spreads to the earth, to the four corners of the earth. And nothing's going to stay it. Now, that's just one partial interpretation of what's going on in Ezekiel 1, because there's a lot going on there. And when you get to the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, you come down to the temple. Remember that the glory went into the temple? When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of God came into the temple. Now, because of the apostasy, he's leaving. And his heart's broken as he leaves. But he will not abide Israel in their apostate condition. So he leaves. He goes out from the threshold. He goes out from the Holy of Holies. And he goes above the cherubim. And now, of course, that's where he belongs. He's above everything. There's nothing above him. Nothing. Nothing. But then, going over here to chapter number 11 and verse 23. And the glory of the Lord, he's departed from inside the temple. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. What mountain is that? Exactly. Where did he leave from when he was here 2,000 years ago? Yeah, Mount of Olives. It's almost like you're getting a preview of what Christ did when he said, your house is left unto you void. When Christ drove the money changers outside of the temple, then he prophesied to them what was going to happen to the temple. He said, not one single stone is going to be left upon another. Remember that? He told them that? And that's exactly what happened. 70 AD, Titus went in there, he pried them apart. He's got a relief over there in Rome, Titus does, of them carrying the implements out of the temple. So the glory of God departed from the temple in Christ's day. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the top of the Mount of Olives, right? And that's where he left. Yes. He ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. That's what's going on here. The glory of God has left the temple. The glory of God goes to the top of the Mount of Olives. And I like to believe that when he got to the top of the Mount of Olives, he turned around and took one last look at the house of God. And then he ascended. The glory of God left. In the Old Testament, God honored places. He called them holy places. He put his name in Jerusalem. He didn't put it anywhere else. He didn't put it in Hebron. He didn't put it in Bethel. He put his name in Jerusalem. He said, it is there you will worship me. It is there I will meet with you between the cherubim over the mercy seat. And of course, you have the proxy. You have the high priest who's the only one who'd go in there. And he met with him. But now we have the cherubim leaving this place. They're leaving it. They're going up from the Holy of Holies. And they're going out. Now, if you want to get into a study, find out what happened to that Ark of the Covenant. It'll run you crazy. Because all of a sudden, they don't mention it anymore. Not a word in the Bible that says what happened to it. It's just not mentioned anymore. So 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus was here, not a word about an Ark of the Covenant. And that was the most holy object in all of Israel, was the Ark of the Covenant. So where is it, preacher? Well, I don't know where it is. I told you about what Ron Wyatt said, that there's a place underneath the Temple Mount over there where Christ was crucified and the blood ran down and it dropped on top of it. I have to say it again. I don't know if that's so or not, but I can't say it's not. Right? Who knows? Nobody knows. But I do know this. God knows. He knows exactly where that ark is. And I also know this. If Israel produced that Ark of the Covenant, every Jew in the world would be set on fire with religious zeal. Yeah, they would. Yeah, they would. Yeah, they would, because the Jews, you got many secular Jews who are kind of agnostic, they're uncertain. You let them lay eyes on something that was made in the time of Moses, 1400 BC. And if that doesn't fire them up, I don't know. I'm telling you right now, it'll fire them up like they'll be ready to go to world war. That Ark of the Covenant. So, the Mount of Olives, once again, will receive its maker. And the Lord Jesus will come back to where He left. And He'll come back and put His feet on the top of the Mount of Olives, and it'll split asunder. And the water will gush up out of the Temple Mount. And that's a water of life, bringing forth life for us. If you're born again in here tonight, folks, you've got the Holy Ghost. Don't let some poor soul tell you that you get saved today and then a month or two later, a year or two later, you get the Holy Ghost. The Bible says that, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The Bible said, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Our new birth is written with the Holy Spirit of God. Since you have Him tonight, how much of you does He have? Don't you want to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Really, don't you want to? You've tried the flesh, and you've tried religion, and you've tried it all, but it's all failed you. There's nothing in the world like being full of joy. Amen. A river bubbling up inside you. You've got to tell somebody. You've got to tell somebody. Amen. I went to my doctor's office the other day. I went to see my doctor on a 6-month follow-up. And I'm going to tell you the truth. We sat in there for 30 minutes or longer. We were talking about prophecy. We were talking about what's going on today. We were talking about everything. We were talking. He spent over 30 minutes in there with me talking. And when he got done, he had prayer with me. My doctor is probably one of the most zealous Christians that I know. He loves the Lord. He wants to talk about the Lord. And when he gets somebody in there who wants to talk about the Lord, we're talking. Amen. Yes, sir. And it seemed like the time just flew by. Just flew by. But I knew that we had been in there quite a while talking about the Lord. And I enjoyed it so much. Do you enjoy talking about the Lord? Amen. 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 Yes, sir. That's what Ron Wyatt said. So that's taken care of. Well, who are we to question them? That's their business. You know, they know what they're doing. The Jews are nobody's fool. No, no, no. Yeah, amen.